If you had a choice, what would you choose? Pleasure or pain? A palace or prison? What would you choose? Prosperity or poverty? What would you choose? I think I know which one I would choose, but I'm not too sure we have a choice. I want to look at that tonight as we study about the church in Smyrna. Before we go to the book of the Revelation, I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And I want to begin looking at a verse of Scripture beginning with verse 35 that sort of gives me the context or just an idea about this particular message about the church at Smyrna. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right hand and one on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, for it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Here Jesus is talking about, when he talks to James and to John in response to their question, his answer was just simply this: "Can you partake of the cup that I'm about to partake of?" And they said, "Oh, sure, we can do that." That sounds sort of like me. I don't know whether it sounds like you or not, but, "Oh, yes, I can do that." And Jesus said, by knowing what they were going to get into, Jesus said, "You shall drink of the cup that I drink of." And I want to show you tonight, or as we talk about this church in Smyrna, I want to talk to you about the subject matter of sharing in the cup of Jesus. Sharing in the cup of Jesus. First of all, let me just lay a little groundwork for you. I know that you've probably had some opportunity to be able to discover some of the truths that I'm going to be covering tonight in your homework. Don't mean to be redundant, but I want to make sure that you get some of the points. I want to review some of the information about the church in Smyrna just so that you'll know about the city, because the city itself will have some degree of input into how Jesus writes to them. Smyrna comes from a word, myrrh, M-Y-R-R-H. Myrrh. And it's a fragrance, a spice, a perfume that is obtained out of the tender bark of a flowering myrrh tree. And that bark is either pierced or it is crushed in order to squeeze out, if you will, the oil or the juices in order to be able to get the fragrance or the fluid out of it in order to be able to have that fragrant spice. You are also aware of the fact that myrrh was used when Jesus was taken down from the cross and was put into his burial garments. That was also just one of the spices used in that burial procedure. But Smyrna gets its name from that. Smyrna was a thriving seaport city, and it was in existence about 3,000 years before Christ. And yet it is still thriving today. It continues on. It's one of the few cities that is continuing in its present state. It is today known as a little word, I-Z-M-I-R, in Turkey, Izmir of Turkey. It was a center of commerce, wealth, and architectural splendor. It was located just 40 miles north of where Ephesus was. That's where we looked at last week, the church in Ephesus. This particular city was the center of idolatrous emperor worship. In other words, they used to worship the emperor, and this was the center of it. if I'm not mistaken, it had a street that ran from the sea right down on the coast all the way up through the valley, so to speak, to one of the temples. And it was called the Golden Street, maybe indicating of the luxury in which it was built. The streets are said to have been wide and spacious in that particular city. And those that particular street was dotted with temple after temple after temple, so that there were all types of idolatry and idolatrous worship, pagan worship, in this city. And it was known for that. In the year of A.D. 26, that would have been right after, right before Jesus was crucified, we suspect, but in A.D. 26, there was a temple that was built to Tiberius there in honor of him. And the citizens that built this temple were required annually to come to that temple and to be able to confess with their mouth that Caesar is Lord. And you either confessed that Caesar is Lord, and if you would not confess that Caesar was Lord, then of course persecution came upon you, sometimes even to the point of death. Now, you need to understand that in this city, those Christians that were there were not only receiving persecution from the Roman citizenry, but they were also receiving persecution from what would be known as the religious circles in that area. Now, however, with all of that, Smyrna has remained to be a strong Christian witness in that vicinity. And some scholars even believe that Smyrna itself, the city, may be one of the oldest continuous churches that witnessed throughout all of history. So it has some degree of history behind it. With that kind of a setting, now you'll sort of just keep those kind of facts and thoughts in mind, because we may be pulling them back out as we go through and look at this particular passage of Scripture. What I want you to do is I want you to now turn with me, if you will, to Revelation, the second chapter, Revelation chapter 2. We want to look at verse 8. We're going to look tonight at the church in Smyrna, sharing in the cup of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 8 of the book of the Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now, I want you to notice something here before we go too far. I want you to notice something that we did not touch on last week, but it's so, so important, and I think you see it better in verse 7 than you do in verse 8. But look back up at verse 7. This was dealing with the church in Ephesus, and he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, is that singular or plural? That is plural. So what he's talking about is those who hear. Now, after he said something to the church, he then says, those who have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this message is not only intended for the church in Ephesus, but it is also intended for the churches. Same way with Smyrna. We're going to see that over and over again for all seven churches. Now, that doesn't surprise us, because when we did our first lesson, we looked at the fact of who it was written to, and it was written to the bond servants, which means those people that are committed to Christ, those are the believers. While it is specifically sent, these seven letters, to seven churches, they also apply to us. So the first thing I want you to see tonight is this, is that as we look at this sharing of the cup of Jesus, I want you to see, first of all, the church. The church. And the reason why I want you to be able to see this is because I want to make sure that you understand who this message is to, because if we miss it, we miss all that we're going to be doing in this part one of Revelation. The church is the word ekklesia. And the word ekklesia is E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia. And ekklesia means the called out ones. The called out ones. In other words, they are called out of the world to follow the Christ. Another definition that has been given to it is the body of free citizens called together by a herald. And it was designated for the first time as the ecclesia to differentiate it from that Jewish community of gathering together, which was the synagogue. So it was sort of used to distinguish between the two, because the gathering together, or the people that would gather together under the Jewish religion, were known as the synagogue, and those of the Christian faith that would gather together were known as the ecclesia, making a distinction between the two. Now, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 47, hold your finger at Mark if you desire, and then turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 47 quickly, and I'll show you something. What we see is that here there are 3,000 that have been added to the saving faith of Jesus Christ in verse 41. We looked at this particular passage of Scripture last week, if you recall. But we see here that it is verse 47 that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, that's in verse 47. Now, that phrase, to their number, is the word ecclesia. And if you were to have a King James version of the Bible, it would say this, and the Lord added to the church daily such as to be saved. And what we're seeing there is this. We're seeing that there were unbelievers. They came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, they then became the ecclesia. They were added to the ecclesia. They were added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll notice back now, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 2. And if you look again at verse 7, what we'll see there is just simply this. He is saying now, this very carefully, let him, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, what he's saying there is this. All of those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, hear what the Spirit of God is saying. And that simply says to us that the message is not only to the church in Ephesus, but the church which is us, those that believe. Not just to them, but to us, to me, to you. And I'm praying that last week, as we studied the church in Ephesus, that the Lord spoke to you personally about your own personal walk in terms of leaving your first love, possibly, or undergirding you, so that if that occasion does ever occur, and I hope that it doesn't, but if it does, you will know what to do, how to return to those deeds that you did at first. Now, with that in mind, what I want to show you is to make sure we understand is I want to look at two kinds of churches. There are two kinds. One is the invisible church. The invisible church. And this invisible church is basically a people. The invisible church is a people. So what do you mean by that, Bob? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," talking about this rock, and I'll show you what that is, "upon this rock I will build my church," my ecclesia, "and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not overpower it." And let me see if I can show you what he's talking about when he says, "upon this rock." He's not talking about upon Peter, the Petros. He's not talking about building a church based upon Peter. What he's talking about there is this. Upon this confession, I'm going to build my church. In other words, it's the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to build my church, my ecclesia, my called out ones, those that have been set free. I'm going to build my church on this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we see there that we have an invisible church, which is made up of people who confess that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that Jesus is God. And we see that as a people. Now, with that in mind, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, back toward Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. First Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Now look right here, and I'll just show you something. What he's talking about there is just simply this. He's talking about that Jesus Christ is going to be a cornerstone, using that kind of imagery. Jesus is going to be a cornerstone. Now watch what happens. Verse 7. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. What is he saying? He's just simply saying this. For some, the cornerstone is the salvation because for those who believe. For those who do not believe, then they stumble over that. That becomes a rock of offense to them. And then, of course, their doom has been appointed for them. Look at verse 9. But he said, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people. Now notice, a people for God's own possession, that you may claim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here's what he's talking about here. We are the living stones that are going to be placed upon the cornerstone, and we are going to be those people that make up the body of Christ. He's the cornerstone. We're the living stones. We'll be placed on him because of our faith and confidence in him, and we become a people of God's own possession. So the invisible church is a people. And I want you to see that, and the reason why is because so many times in our society today, we think of church, we think of a building, we think of a place, we think of a name of a church, a First Baptist Church, or some other type of name for a church. So we think of a church as being in a location. And he's saying that the church is an invisible church. It is a people. So when he speaks to the church, yes, he did speak to a church in a location. It was the church in Ephesus. It had a name. It had a place. It had a location. But do not be deceived now that it was just speaking to that location, that church in the location. But he is also speaking to his church, who is a people. He wants his people to hear what he's saying to him. So in other words, we see that there is the invisible church, but we also know that there is the visible church. And we have seen that. We have seen already. We have seen Ephesus. We are now going to look tonight at Smyrna. And then, of course, we'll be looking at the other seven churches. And we've read the Bible where it's mentioned other churches. We see that there is a place. Now, listen to this. We express our relationship with Christ. We believe in him. We put our faith and trust in him. We express our belief in Christ through our membership in a local church. In other words, we as the people of God are able to express our belief in him by our association and our membership and participation in the local church, in the local fellowship. For an example, I'm related to God through the invisible church. Do you remember over in Luke chapter 10, verse 27? Just write it down and I'll tell you what it says, okay? But don't turn there. Luke chapter 10, verse 27 says this, and he answered and said, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Well, what is he talking about there? Well, in that part of that particular verse, Luke 10, 27, what he's talking about is a relationship with God. So he's, in other words, he's saying, here is where we deal with this relationship with man and with God. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. But that's not all he says, is he? You remember what the other half of it is? He said, and to love your what? Neighbor as yourself. So in other words, he's saying that there is this relation here, and that's where we do this. This is the people of God having a relationship with Him, having placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. But he says there's also a relationship here where we deal with other people, and the way we deal with other people is we do that through the place. We do that through the local church. That's where we're able to express our belief in Christ and our love toward our neighbor, is we're able to do that through the local church, where we fellowship one with another with other believers. That's where they congregate. That's where they gather together. That's where they become the ecclesia, the called out ones that are assembled together. So it means that we're called out, having placed our faith in Jesus Christ, and then we gather together. And he's trying to show us that it has both of those dimensions to it. And I think we need to grab that and understand that, because it's not just belonging to a local church, a place. It is having that membership with Him, having put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, having done that, express that then through a local church, and then having that opportunity to be able to serve Him through that local church. Now, that then is the church. And I want us to be sure and understand He's speaking to us. He's not just speaking to a place, but He's speaking to a people in this particular passage. Now, the second thing I want you to see is this. In this particular passage of Smyrna, is there this, is that He speaks to the church, but then I want you to see the commander. The commander. Not only the church, but the commander. The commander of the church. In other words, this church has a commander. Who is the commander of the church? Well, you say, well, it may be the pastor of that particular church. Well, let's see if that's what that is. Okay? In Matthew, and don't turn there, but just remember, in Matthew 16:18, he said, the pastor will build my church. The pastor will build his church. The minister will build his church. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, I will what? Build my church. Okay? In other words, he is the commander of the church. And if you remember over in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we looked at that passage. Don't turn there, but just remember this. He said, and the pastor added to the church daily some that were being saved. The minister added to the church. Is that what he said? No, he didn't. What did he say? He said, the Lord added to the church daily as some were being saved. Now, just to give you just some things, just jot them down, but Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says, and He puts all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him, talking about Jesus, as head over all things to the church. Then He says in Ephesians 5, 23, He said, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. So in Ephesians 5, 23, we see Christ is the head of the church. He's the commander of the church. He's in charge of the church. Then Colossians 1, 18 says, Jesus, He is also head of the body, the church. So we see it everywhere. Who's the commander of the church? Jesus is the commander of the church. He is the head not only of this invisible church now. He's not only head of this invisible church, but He is also head of the visible church. You say, whoa, wait a minute now. Hold on a second. Ephesus probably had a pastor. He was in charge. Let me remind you of something. You remember over in Revelation? Turn with me to Revelation. Let me let you see it. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. And in His right hand He held seven stars. And out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, all right, look down at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Who's in charge? We looked at it last week. You remember? We said that Jesus was in charge because why? He had Him in His right hand. Who did He have in His right hand? He had those angels of the seven churches in His right hand. Okay? So in other words, the point I'm trying to make to you is just simply this. He has control. He is in charge of the churches. Not only is He the commander of the invisible church over all of the people that put their faith and trust in Him, He is also the commander over the visible church. There probably is a pastor or a minister or somebody that is there that has been designated by God to be able to be the leader or the shepherd of that church. Absolutely, positively, God has given us an order in Scripture to show us that. We agree with that. We want to remember that the head of the church is Jesus Christ. He is the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand. He is also the one that walks among the seven golden lampstands, or He's the one that walks among the churches, if you recall that particular passage of Scripture also. Now what I want you to see is this. Now that we sort of have this understanding about the church and the commander of the church, I want you to see something real precious that I believe the Lord showed me here. And that is this. The companion. Okay? The companion. The companion to the church. The companion to the church. I want you to look at those first words of the message to Smyrna as he begins in verse 8, "Into the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this." Now, you do know that that particular part of that scripture, the first and last, and was dead and has come to life, all of this is coming out of chapter 1. It's sort of a repetition. What he has already said in chapter 1, he's now repeating it again. But I want you to see this. He says, first of all, that this companion to the church, I want you to know that he is there. He is there. He says, the first and the last. First of all, I want you to know this. He's at the beginning. He's there. He is at the beginning. Now, you see that in that word. And, of course, if you did a word study on that or looked at it or paid any attention to that, you would know that that is the Greek word for protos, and that just simply means the very first. It's the beginning. It's the foremost. In other words, it's there. He's in the beginning. And, of course, all we have to do is just think for just a minute and remember that John chapter 1, verse 1, it says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then it says in verse 2, it says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." In other words, Jesus was there when it all started. Jesus was there before it was all created. Jesus was there from the very, very, very beginning. When was that? I don't know. It was just from the beginning. You say, well, what in the world does that have to do with this? Well, He is the first. Since He was there in the beginning of all creation, He's also going to be there in the beginning of all tribulation. Now, that blesses my heart. You see, it's wonderful for me to know that He was there in the beginning of all creation, but creation has taken place, and I'm trying to live today. And I think what He is saying to us is, I am the beginning. I was there in the beginning. I'm in the beginning of your tribulation. I'm in the beginning of your trial. Anything that happens to you, I'm there before it ever happens to you. I'm there. I am a companion to the church. Who is the church? The church is me. It's not a location or a place. I'm there. It could be a place, couldn't it? Because it could be a bunch of people that are gathered together in a place. But He said, I'm there in the beginning. But then He also says something else. He is at the end. Not only is He at the beginning, but He's at the end. You know, some people will stay with you in the beginning, but they won't stay with you in the end. Jesus said, listen, I want you to know something. I'm the first. I'm the last. That word last just simply means the extreme or the most remote. In other words, the absolute extreme. As far as you can go, Jesus is there. In other words, when all eternity comes to an end, figure that one out, which it won't, He'll be there. He will be at the end. In other words, I think what He's saying here is just simply this. As we begin to study this book of the Revelation, which is a study on the end times, a fancy word for it, is eschatology. And that's where that word comes from. The last comes from that word eschatology. It's where it gets it from. As we study the end times, what we're looking at is just simply this. Is that Jesus is going to be at the end of the tribulation that we go through, the problems that we go through, anything we go through. Anything, Jesus is going to be there. And Jesus just wanted to say this. Said, listen, I just want you to come to the understanding that I'm at the beginning of it and I'm at the end of it. I'm slap dab in the middle of it. Why? Because I'm there. He is a companion to the church. In other words, He is a companion to you. Whatever you go through, wherever you go, He's a companion. Because why? Because you're His people. Not just simply because you go to a place, but because you're His people. Now, if you only go to a place and you're not His people, then you're in trouble, right? But if you're His people and you do go to a place, He's there without any question whatsoever. You remember over there in Daniel 3, as I was thinking about this, I said, you know, Lord, show me an illustration about You when You were there. You remember in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They wanted them to bow down and pay homage to the idol, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we're not going to do that. Throw us in the fire, whatever you want to do. They threw him in the fire. And you remember, he said, Who is that in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Who was that? That was Jesus. That was the companion to the church. Because he said, listen, I'm here before it begins, and I'll be here when it ends. And let me tell you something. When you go through it, just look around. I'm there. What a precious, precious promise he's given to that church in Smyrna that is going to go through the suffering as we're going to see to be able to say to them, say, look, hey, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. What a precious promise. Anyway, Jesus will be there at the beginning of your suffering. He'll be at the end of your suffering. Now, you say, wow, that's something. But listen, that ain't all. Look here. He is there. That's good. But look here. He has been there. Not only is he there, he's been there. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look in that first verse of this section, and we're studying verse 8. He said, the first and the last, he's there. Who was dead and has come to life, says this. Now listen, not only is he there when you go through your suffering, he's been there. That word that you're looking at when you talk about the crucifixion there in that particular verse, that word when he says, who was dead, the word dead there in the Greek means dead. Isn't that profound? I thought, wow, this is something. Huh? It just means a corpse. It just means dead. Just means dead, dead. Not only is it dead, but it's an aorist tense, which just simply means that it's at one point in time, but it's the middle voice. And since it's the middle voice, it means that the subject acts upon himself. So in other words, they didn't kill Jesus. Jesus gave up his life. And it's talking about the crucifixion as far as I'm concerned, because that's that time, that point in time when Jesus himself said, I'm going to do something to myself. What is it you're going to do, Jesus, to yourself? Said, I'm going down a cross. Why? So that I might be able to purchase for myself a people. So that I might be able to purchase. And so he did that upon the cross. Exactly what he did. There's the crucifixion, just a picture of the crucifixion. Now you see, Jesus has experienced suffering and tribulation. You know that particular word, tribulation, just simply means that is thalipsis. And that word thalipsis means to crush or to press or to squeeze. And it means to take a great big huge rock and place it upon somebody and crush them to death. Or it means like taking flour and crushing it under a rock take wheat and crush it under a rock until you have flour. Or it means also to take like a grape and you squeeze the grape until all of the juice is out of it. You see, thalipsis. And thalipsis is what I think describes the death of Jesus upon the cross. See, his life's blood was squeezed out of him. And it's because of that blood that he was able to take and pay for the penalty of your sins and my sins. Because he said, I didn't buy the church. He said, I didn't buy the church with silver or gold, but I bought it with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. See, it was squeezed out of him when? On the cross. He said, I was dead. Talking about the crucifixion. I've been there. He said, listen, you're fixing to go through some suffering. You're going to go through some tribulation. You're going to have some pressure come upon you. You're going to feel some heavy boulders upon your shoulders. You're going to feel some squeezing coming in from society, from people at work that maybe don't go along with what you believe. You're going to feel some of this pressure. And when you do, what I want you to understand is this. I've been there. Not only will I be there and go through it with you, but I've been there. I know. I understand what you're going through. Not only has he experienced tribulation, he's also experienced poverty. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You remember what he said? He said, I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through. I know the pressure you're feeling. I know all of that that's coming down on you. I know that. I also know how broke you are. I know your poverty. I understand that. I understand what you're going through, because what he's saying there in that terms, that poverty, as far as that's concerned, he's talking about somebody who's just destitute. He said, I know how broke you are. But he said, but you're rich. Why? Because Christ died upon the cross so that you might become rich in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might become a people that would be built up for him. Then he says, he was dead and he's come to life. Well, if the death is talking about the crucifixion, then the life's got to be talking about the resurrection. And Jesus arose from the dead so that we might have life and immortality. You see? That's what he's simply saying. Matter of fact, turn over just for a minute to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Let me show you something. Chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, back toward the front, just a few pages. I want you to see a precious verse of Scripture here. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he's talking about, when he's talking to young Timothy, Paul has already said to us over in chapter 4 of this 2 Timothy book, he said that I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. I have fought the fight. I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. And my time of departure has come. And he's talking about the fact that he's at the point of his life where he's going to be leaving this world and going there. He's going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And as he is writing this letter with that in mind, he begins to say to young Timothy, "Now, Timothy, I know that you have not been ashamed, but don't start being ashamed, but rather join with me in suffering." And then he says, "Suffer with me according to the power of God." In verse 8, very end of verse 8, "Suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, when Jesus appeared, what did Jesus do? Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know what he's simply saying there in that 2 Timothy passage? He's simply saying this, that when Jesus appeared, in other words, when he came, he ministered on this earth, he was crucified, dead, buried, when he arose, when he appeared on this earth with all of those things in mind, by his appearing, he took and abolished death and brought life and mortality to light through the gospel. And what he's simply saying there is this. He's saying, listen, yes, I was dead. I was crucified, but yes, I am alive. What do you mean I'm alive? Well, I've resurrected from the dead. And if you recall over there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus was described as the firstborn of the dead. Go to Hebrews, and I want you to see a couple of verses. Chapter 2, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, I want you to see it's precious to be able to understand. Now, what we're looking at is just simply this. We know that there's the church, there's the commander of the church, there's a companion to the church. He is there, but he has been there. He has suffered. Look at 2:18. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." You see, listen, Jesus is the companion. He's not only going to be there for you when you go through whatever it is you go through. He's going to be at the beginning. He's going to be at the end. He's going to be right in the midst of it. But not only that, when he's there, he's already been through it. So he knows what you're going through and he can relate to it. Look at chapter 4, verse 15 of Hebrews. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." You see, Jesus can associate and identify with us. He can indeed be the companion that we need whenever we go through whatever it is that we might go through. And when he writes to these churches, as he is writing to them, he writes to the church in Ephesus and he says to them right off the bat, he said, "Listen, you're doing some wonderful works. You're doing some great things, and I know about your toil, and I know about your perseverance, and I know how that you cannot endure evil men. And I understand how you put to test those that call themselves apostles, and you found them to be false. That's wonderful. But listen, you've left your first love. Now go back and remember what you did. Repent and redo. Do the deeds you did at first." Well, is he just talking to the church in Ephesus? No. He's talking to you and me. I've had to examine my life over this past week and say, look, I've left my first love. I need to go back. As I studied that, I said, listen, I'm off target here a little bit. I need to pull back in. I need to make sure that my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is intimate like it ought to be. And sometimes I get so busy in ministry that I miss the Master, you see. So I've had to make that adjustment because I want my relationship to be like it ought to be. But not only does he say that, but he says, listen, not only has that relationship got to be this way, but he said, listen, it's got to be this way. You got to deal with the people in this world. And as you deal with the people in this world, they're going to do some things to you. And suffering and tribulation are going to be a part of it. So what I want you to see is I want you to see the next thing then. That is here. You have the church, the commander, the companion to the church. And then fourthly, you will have the conditions of the church. The conditions of the church. The conditions of the church. Now, first of all, you got to understand in verse 9, he simply says this. He says, I know. You remember what that I know means? Know is oida. It's the same word we looked at last week. It just simply means this. It means I know intuitively. I didn't learn it. Nobody had to come tell me about it. Nobody had to come point it out to me and say, hey, look, there's suffering over there. I know you're suffering, okay? So in other words, I know. That's intuitive knowledge. Jesus knows what you're going through every time you go through it. Then I want you to see this. First of all, I want you to see the persecutions from without. Understand that there are going to be persecutions from without. What do you mean by from without, Bob? Well, what I mean by that is this. It's going to be from outside of the realm of the believers. In other words, it's going to be from the world. It's going to be from those that do not know Christ, proclaim Christ, even want to have anything to do with Christ. They're just simply without. And I want you to understand, you looked up one verse of Scripture in your passage. I want you to be sure and write these down because these are good memory verses, okay? These are bless your heart, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, you looked this one up. All right, and it goes something like this. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Say, I like that one. Let me give you another one. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. You did not look this one up in your homework, I don't believe. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sakes, not only to believe in Him. Oh, praise God, that's good. It's been granted unto me to believe in Him, comma, but also to suffer for His sake. Uh-oh. You mean to tell me it's not only been granted for me to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, and those two are tied together? You mean my salvation and my suffering are linked together? Yes. In other words, when you believe and you become the ecclesia, you're called out to what? Suffer. Because not only has it been granted you to be saved, but also to suffer for His sake, because all who desire to live godly shall be persecuted. It's going to happen. It is going to happen. How about Philippians 3:10? Paul said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Isn't it wonderful to know the power of His resurrection, to be able to have the resurrection power living within us so that we might be able to conquer and defeat and to live a victorious life? That's wonderful. Paul said that, you know, that I know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. They're linked together. Resurrection power, suffering power, they're linked together. How about 1 Thessalonians 2:14? When it says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. In other words, you're going to endure, you're going to experience persecution, and that persecution is going to come from the world. Part of it is going to come from the world. Those people that do not know Jesus Christ, those people that don't have anything to do with religious activities whatsoever. What kind of persecution is it going to be? Well, he said there were going to be three things that you're going to go through. If you recall in your lesson, there was tribulation. He said, I know your tribulation. Now, again, without going over that word, that's that word thalipsis. That means to crush, to press, or to squeeze. And I've already given the illustration on that. And also, that word comes, though, from another Greek word. And it comes from this Greek word, and it's T-H-L-A-O. And that word means to break. In other words, it's almost as if it's going to be to crush, to press, or to break, to the point of breaking. Squeeze you to the point of breaking, kind of a thing. But just remember now, before you get too upset or too excited, just remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such it is common to man. But God is able, and with that temptation will not allow you to be suffered above that you are able to bear, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape. I like that. That's good. That's good news, because I know if I go through suffering, He's not going to let me go through more than I can bear. As a matter of fact, if you remember in this particular one, He said in Revelation 2 that we're looking at, He said that, behold, He said that Satan is going to come and throw you, cast some of you into prison, and you're going to face tribulation, but it's only going to be for 10 days. You remember that? What is he saying? He's saying, you may suffer the tribulation, and that is true. That's promised. You're going to do that. But I'm in charge of it. I'm ahead of it. I'm at the end of it. I'm in the middle of it for my people, and I'm in control of it. I'm going to let it happen for a certain period of time, but don't you worry about it. Don't let it bother you at all. Keep the right perspective. Don't get your eyes focused on what's down here, but rather keep your eyes on what's up there. If you keep your perspective right, tribulation won't be that much of a problem for you in that regard. We see then also that we see the word suffer. Now turn back to chapter 2, verse 9, and let me show you something. I know your tribulation, that's the word crush or press or squeeze, and your poverty, that word poverty there just simply means to be broke. Destitute, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Now watch this word, suffer. You see that word suffer right there? He said, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Now that word suffer right there is the word pasco, and the word pasco means to be affected by something from without. You know what that means? That means you're going to have something from the outside coming in. So in other words, there's going to be persecution from without, simply because of that word pasco, P-A-S-C-H-O, to suffer something from the outside. Now, so it said, don't be concerned about that, what you're about to suffer, because behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural again. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, real quickly, what I want to show you is this. First of all, you're going to have tribulation. This is the condition, tribulation. Then there's also poverty. Now, there are two words that mean poverty. One of the words is the word P-E-N-I-A, the Greek word. And that means just to barely get by. It means to work real hard, earn a living, but all you have is just enough to live. Okay? But that's not the word that we had. The word that we had was another word, and that was P-T-O. And I think you've already looked it up. C-H-E, I can't remember how to spell it, but C-E-I-A, C-E-I-A. And this particular word is our word right here. And this word simply means destitute, absolute destitute, a beggar. Doesn't have anything, nothing, zero, zilch, absolutely gone. Now understand something, that during these days that Christians were very, very poor. They didn't have a lot. Most Christians were not very, very well off, number one. Number two, the second thing is because of their stand for Jesus Christ, the fact that they would not bow down and call Caesar as Lord, because they wouldn't do that, they couldn't work because they had trade guilds, or if you will, labor unions. Some scholars seem to think that they had trade guilds or labor unions there that had certain gods they worshipped in their business, and because the Christians would not come along and join with them in worshipping their God so that their business would be prosper, they wouldn't let them work. So there was a lot of persecution and pressure they received from the inability to even earn a living because nobody would put them to work. And here they lived in a city now. You have to understand, this city, this golden street and this city with all these temples and everything, you have to understand the city was a prosperous city, but yet you had this group of people that were just beggars, destitute, absolutely doing without anything, didn't have anything to be able to get by with. Now, they were not only receiving persecution from without in terms of that this could have been coming from both places, from within and from without, I want you to understand, but because of this word pasco, we're thinking that some of it is coming from without. Also, not only is some of it coming from without, but there's also going to be persecutions from within. Now, when I say from within, that's in that verse where it says simply there in chapter 2 of Revelation, says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy, now here it is, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That verb tense of those who say is a present tense, which means it's habitually, continually, day after day, nag, 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 go on and on and on and on and on. Now, with that in mind, I want you to see just in these closing minutes, I want you to see then, the command to the church. In other words, the conditions of the church, the command to the church. And you've seen this already as you did your study and went through your discussion group. You saw that there were basically two commands. And the one command was, do not be afraid. That was the first command. He said, now do not fear. And he says, you know, you're going to be thrown into prison. Do not be afraid. He said, you're going to be thrown into prison and you're going to even possibly face death. But don't be afraid. Now remember, I am the first and the last. I was dead and I'm alive. Don't worry about that. I mean, if you belong to me, if you're my church, then I've bought you and purchased you, and whatever you may go through is not going to be that tough. So just remember, don't be afraid of anything they might throw at you. Don't look at your circumstances. Don't get your eyes down here on what you're going through. Keep your eyes up on Jesus. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus, and every now and then just glance down at your circumstances so you don't fall on your face. Just glance at them, but gaze at Jesus. And that's really what he's saying. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Okay? Now, with that in mind, then he says the second thing, to be faithful. Do not be afraid. Be faithful. This word faithful is the word that comes from another Greek word. This word is pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, and it comes from the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, which is another word. And there's a real interesting thing about that word pistis. Pistis is a firm conviction. But not only is it a firm conviction, but it is a commitment to the conviction that one embraces. And it is not only a commitment, but it is a conduct which represents the commitment that one has to the conviction he holds. Got it? Let me try it again. In other words, the word pistis means that it is a conduct which represents the commitment I have made to the conviction I have. In other words, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, yes, I believe that. Well, I've made a commitment to it. I've committed my life to that. And because I've committed my life to it, my conduct represents the commitment I made to the conviction I hold. You see? What is he saying to them? He said, be faithful. Let your conduct represent the commitment that you have to the conviction which you embrace. That's what he's saying to them. Now, if you do that, then there's going to be the crown. If you do that, there's going to be the crown for the church. He said, if you do that, said there'll be the crown of life. And that Stephanos, that word crown there is Stephanos, and Stephanos means it's not a crown like a king wears, but it's a crown that's given to somebody who wins the race, who finishes the course. Sort of like Paul, I have fought the fight, he gets a crown. He said, I have finished the course, he gets a crown. I have kept the faith, he gets a crown. And then he says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And he said, if you do that, you will not be hurt by the second death. And what's the second death? The second death is found in Revelation 20:14, where it says that the second death is a lake of fire. Let me read you one thing as we close. There was a guy by the name of Polycarp. He was the bishop of the church in Smyrna. In A.D. 155, thereabout, they think, he was put to death for a stand for Jesus. He was called in and commanded to renounce Christ. He responded in this way. He said, 86 years have I served the Lord Jesus. He has been faithful to me. How can I now be faithless to him and blaspheme the name of my Savior? They threatened to feed him to the beast. Polycarp replied, said, hand me over to the beast. You will not change my heart. I tell you plainly that I'm a Christian even unto death. They brought hammer and nails to nail him to a stake as they stuck and took firewood and kindling wood and stacked it around the stake. And they were going to nail him to that stake so that he would burn there on that. Polycarp declared to them in a rather authoritative tone, he said to them, put away those nails and let me be. With such authority, he said that the men laid down the hammer and the nails. And he made this response, Polycarp said, the one who gives me strength to endure the flames will give me strength not to flinch at the stake. As they lit the flame, Polycarp turned his eyes skyward and he said these words, O Lord God Almighty, Father of the blessed and beloved Son Jesus Christ, I thank you for giving me this day and this hour, that I may be numbered among your martyrs to share the cup of Jesus, and to rise again to life everlasting. Suffering, sharing in the cup of Jesus. Let me ask you, if you had a choice, What would you choose? Pleasure or pain? What would you choose, a palace or a prison? What would you choose? Would you choose prosperity? Or would you choose being poor? What would you choose? He said, Jesus said, you might want to choose to have a seat at my right hand, but I may not give you that seat. I might give you a cup. Will you take it? Will you realize you're my church? You're my people. I'm in charge. I'm in control. I'll be with you all the way through it because I've been there and I can identify. I know what you're going through. I know the tribulation, the poverty, and the persecution. But I want you to know something. Just do not be afraid. Be faithful. And I'll give you the crown of life, and you will escape the second death.